Good morning. I'd like to welcome you this morning to Berean Bible Church. I updated my computer to 8.1 and really messed it up, so we're technologically challenged. You know, updates are wonderful, aren't they? Updated my Bible program a month ago and haven't used it since. The update was so wonderful, you can't use it anymore, so isn't technology wonderful? I tell you, that's one good thing about a paper book, you know? It always works. It always works. Technology is wonderful when it works. So, all right, we are looking, continuing our study in the book of Ephesians, working through this book verse by verse. Today we're going to talk about marked by Yahweh. Now, we ended our study last week talking about the sovereignty of God, a subject that always stirs up emotions, gets people on one side or the other, you know. And I said that Yahweh not only created the universe, He controls it, all of it. And He controls all of it in accordance with what He has ordained. And do you realize that whatever takes place in time is what God planned from eternity? The Westminster Confession of Faith puts it this way: God, from all eternity, did, by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. I like the way they put that, but I like it put better this way, because this is from the Scripture itself, our verse from last week. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose, according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. All that comes to pass in our lives is according to the eternal plan of the all-wise, all-powerful, all-loving God and our Father. You know, we don't have a God that set the world in motion and then stepped away. They just let it run on itself, on its own. We're not talking about fatalistic deism here. We see that while God chooses in the past, and He predestined in the past, He is presently working all things according to the plan that He has laid out. He can't be accused of neglect. He is presently involved in creation at every moment, bringing about the all things of this verse. There's nothing that happens outside the counsel of His will. Nothing. Now that can either be very troubling to you or very comforting to you. It's been both to me. It's very troubling when I first learned of this, because I had so many conflicts in my mind. And I think that concept is hard to wrap our heads around. But it's comforting. I think to me now, in my present position, it's the most comforting doctrine there is. I know that my God is bringing about whatever comes to pass. I don't like it all the time, but I take comfort in that He is a wise, loving Father. And there's nothing that happens to me outside His will. And I'm not talking about His permissive will, because I don't know what that is. I'm talking about His sovereign will. Now, you know, most believers will say they believe in the sovereignty of God, because that's a term you really can't get around, but very few will agree that He is absolutely, irresistibly sovereign over every event that takes place. It's hard for people to say God does as He pleases, only as He pleases, and always as He pleases, and whatever takes place in time is a manifestation of His will. But this is what the Bible teaches. I love this verse, Psalm 115:3. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. See, that's a prerogative of deity. We can't do that. I don't get to do whatever I please. But God definitely does. And nothing happens outside the sovereign will of God. Now, the doctrine of God's sovereignty, properly understood, I don't think will paralyze us from taking action. I think it'll be a comfort to us. It assures us that He's able to do what He promised us He would do. See, if God wasn't sovereign, He'd make promises like us, with the best intentions maybe, but just unable to carry them out. And don't have the power, don't have the ability to carry out. You just make a promise, you know, and you have the best intentions, you just can't do it. But because he is sovereign, he can, in fact, carry out every promise that he's ever made. But I think the bare fact of God's sovereignty, and I think whenever we talk about God's sovereignty, you know, questions start popping up in people's minds. And one big question that comes up is, if God is in control of all things, including our actions, how can we be held responsible for anything? Have you ever wrestled with that tension? Remember when I first began to understand and see the sovereignty of God? That just drove me crazy. How can that be? How can I be responsible if God's preordained everything? Do you know how Paul answers that question? He answers it in Romans 9:20. He says, "Who are you, O man, who answers back to God?" In other words, Paul just basically says, "Shut up. It's God. You don't question God." This is what he says. Now notice what the Scriptures teach. Proverbs 16:9. The mind of man plans his way. Right? We all do that. We make plans. We do this. Watch. But Yahweh directs his steps. Right? All right. Well, let's look at this. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. See any tension there? How can we be responsible to be careful how we walk if Yahweh's directing our steps? And we start pulling our hair out. And we just get bent out of shape over these kind of things. You know why? Because we're Western thinkers. And the problem is, the Bible's an Eastern book. And you can't approach it from a mindset of a Western culture. See, the Bible in its original languages, humanly speaking, is a product of the Hebrew mind. But the influence of Greek philosophy upon the interpretation of Scripture has really had a drastic effect, I think. Because when Greek logic is used to understand Scripture, the reader's filled with feelings of contradiction. You know, how do those things fit? See, if you go to the Scripture, you'll understand that the biblical authors never argue the existence of God. They don't argue for it. They just assume it. That's it. God exists. That's it. You know, we're not trying to prove that. And God is not understood philosophically, but functionally. The Hebrew sees him as acting. They primarily thought of him pictorially in terms of personality and activity, not in terms of pure being or in any static sense. Westerners are abstract thinkers. We like to put information in definition and proposition form. We like being organized. We like everything laid out so we can explain it all the way. And it doesn't work that way with the Bible. So the Hebrews think differently than we do. And we need to have an understanding of how they think if we're going to properly interpret the Scriptures. Just as one example, the Hebrews often made use of block logic. Marvin Wilson wrote this about Hebraic reasoning. He says, concepts were expressed in self-contained units or blocks of thought. These blocks did not necessarily fit together in any obvious, rational, or harmonious pattern. Okay, so you got these blocks and we want them all to fit together, and they don't. Particularly when one block represented the human perspective on truth and the other one represented the divine. So we can't stand that tension. We want those blocks all fit. This way of thinking created a propensity for paradox or apparent contradiction, as one block stood in tension and often illogical relation to the other. Hence polarity of thought often characterized block logic. Now, the Greeks used a linear logic that flows in steps from premise to conclusion. Each step linked closely to the next in coherent, rational, logical fashion. The conclusion is almost always limited to one view, a human being's limited perspective of reality. That's what we come up with, only what we can understand. See, Hebraic reasoning does not focus as much on linear thought or linear narrative. Instead, it focuses on blocks of content or subject matter. For example, The gospel narratives have chronological problems. And so does the Tanakh. People say, well, this chronologic is not right. The Hebrews didn't care about chronology. Chronology took a backseat to the theme of content. There's other things more important. They're not that interested in the chronology. Now, this doesn't mean that the Bible can't be trusted in chronology, but we have to understand where they're attempting to be chronological and where they're not. Because if it doesn't fit in the storyline, they don't care. Rabbi Akiva, I trust you've heard of him. He lived one generation after Yeshua. He was regarded as one of the greatest rabbis that ever lived. The Talmud compares him favorably with Moses, which is the ultimate compliment for a Jew, all right? A pronouncement of Rabbi Akiva, in effect, an affirmation of the two contradictory statements. Akiva said this, all is subject to providence, yet man possesses a free will. See, those things don't fit together. They can't be. But see, that's the Hebrew mindset. In other words, Akiva said, we make decisions. Now, by free will, he's not talking about what we think today when people hear that, all right? He's talking about volition. We make decisions. We make choices. You say, how can we make choices if God is sovereign over every event in time? Do you make choices? Sure you do. Do you choose some decisions over others? Yes. Do you feel like you're dragged in a direction you don't want to go? No. You're making choices on your own volition. But yet God is sovereign. You said those don't fit. You're right. Quit trying to make them fit. See, God is way bigger than we. You know, and if you could understand God, would he be God anymore? You know, if you could figure all this stuff out. There's a mystery to this. That, you know, when you're dealing with the divine, there's some things we don't understand. The renowned biblical scholar, Rabbi Joseph Soloveitchik, writes this. We Jews are practical. We are more interested in discovering what God wants man to do than we are in describing God's essence. See, we want to sit around and discuss theology instead of doing things. The Jews are like, let's get practical with this. What does God want from us? He says, Judaism is never afraid of contradictions. It acknowledges that full reconciliation of the two is possible only in God. He is the coincidence of opposites. And that's difficult for Westerners. Those thought patterns have been influenced more by Greeks and Romans than by the Hebrew. So it's hard for us to piece together block logic and make sense of it. And that's why we have to learn to think Hebraically so we can eliminate some of these tensions that we struggle with. Because we've constantly got these tensions. Well, that's a paradox. That doesn't fit. How do both these things work out? To the Jew, the deed is always more important than the creed. Well, he was not stymied by language that appeared contradictory from a human point of view. Neither did he feel compelled to reconcile what seemed irreconcilable. He believed that God ultimately was greater than any human effort to systemize truth. And intellectually, people were Greeks, we're not Hebrews. We apply an Aristotelian and a Socratic thought patterns to practically everything. And it's difficult to escape these patterns and enter into that Hebraic mindset because we want to put everything into logically consistent patterns, organizing it, tightly confined, reasoned theologies. We can't live with inconsistency. We can't live with contradiction. That doesn't make sense. And I know in my own life, I came to the point and I said, well, I see this is true in the Bible. I see the Bible teaches God is absolutely sovereign. I see that God tells me I have to do certain things. I'm responsible. I can't put those two together, but I'm just going to live with both of them. And then you can crawl out from under the bed, you know, and come back to life again because you understand they don't have to fit together. Hellenistic thinking is a real problem when it comes to God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Because we just can't see how they both can be true. And what we have to understand is that Yahweh's sovereign will controls everything. I think we're clear on that. But his moral will tells us how to live. And when the Bible talks about God's will, it can be referring to one of two things. Okay, remember, permissive will, I don't know where that ever came up with. You know, people came up with God's, in other words, he doesn't want this, but he's going to permit it. That's not biblical, all right? God has, when you talk about will, you're talking about God's sovereign will of providence, his predetermined plan for everything that takes place in the universe, or you're talking about his moral will, which is revealed in the Bible. That tells us how to live. Look at will in these two verses here, Romans 9:19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Who resists his will? See, this is the argument that's happening in Romans here. He goes, how can God blame me? I can't resist his will, so how can I get blamed for anything? This is the guy that's arguing with Paul, his imaginary arguer here, trying to get Paul upset over this, and Paul just says, hey, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Who resists? Nobody resists his will. Well, then look at this verse. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. This is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. You think the term will means the same thing in both these passages? No. Romans 9 uses the term will to speak of God's secret will of decree, his sovereign will. But Thessalonians use the term will to speak of God's revealed will of precept, his moral will. Is his moral will always done? No, absolutely not. God's sovereign will is always carried out, but his moral will is not. Do people commit sexual immorality? Yes, they do, but it says it's his will that they don't. The term will itself is ambiguous, and we need to determine what it's talking about from the context. The Ten Commandments are God's preceptive or moral will. They command men to do this and to refrain from that, but they state what ought to be done, but they neither state nor cause what is done. God's sovereign or decretive will, however, causes every event. Let me show you a great description of a disciple of Yeshua. Ephesians 6:6. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. These last eight words sum up God's moral will for all believers. This is what life is all about. We're to be doing the will of God from our heart. He created us. He's the author of life. And if we're ever going to live life to the fullest, we're going to live it in the will of God, following his precepts. That makes sense, doesn't it? He's the creator. He knows how we ought to live. And people, here's what we have to understand. Our guide for life and conduct is the moral will of Yahweh, found in this book. This is what we have to be concerned about. We don't know what his sovereign will is, and we're not supposed to be trying to figure out what his sovereign will is. There's only one way to understand the sovereign will of God. What is it? Look at the past. Whatever happened was the sovereign will of God. You can't see ahead. You don't know what's coming. And you can't figure it out. And if you try, you'll go crazy. I had a kid in my youth department who I thought he would drive himself nuts because he wanted to know God's secret will for everything in life. In other words, when he got up in the morning, he'd sit down and he, I don't know if I'm supposed to eat Rice Krispies or this, Kellogg's Corn Flakes. I don't know what to eat. And I'm like, it doesn't matter. You know, this is the moral will of God. This is our guide for life. It doesn't say in here anything about Corn Flakes or Rice Krispies. You can eat whatever you want if you want to get sick and not be healthy. Eat whatever kind of cereal you want, all right? It's whatever is not in the moral will is with freedom. We can do it. If God doesn't say don't do it, then you're free to do it. You don't have to try to figure out everything. Do what you want to do, as long as it's not violating the moral will of God. That's our guide. And people, you know, they get hung up about things like, okay, if God's sovereign, why pray? You ever heard that? I can answer. That's such a simple question. You know why pray? Because he told us to. You know, isn't it kind of funny that we think, we realize that God's sovereign, and since we know he's sovereign, now we're not going to do what he tells us because we don't understand it. I mean, that just is motive. He said to do it. Do I understand how it works? No. Do I need to? No. I don't understand how a computer works. I still use one. Okay? We don't understand a lot of things. People say, why evangelize when God saves sinners? God told us to. And here's the thing that I don't think we understand. God uses means most often to accomplish His end. Okay? He uses means. What are the means? Prayer, evangelism. You know, God wants somebody saved. You know, it's not that they're walking down the street. Well, maybe in the case of Paul. You know, not very often. They're just walking down the street and all of a sudden, bam, God slams them to the ground and says, you know, hey, I want you to become a Christian. You know, that doesn't happen to them. Usually someone shares them, the gospel with them. And Paul knew the gospel. He just hated it. But God just had to get his attention. So listen, we can never blame our disobedience of God's moral will on His sovereign will. Well, you're sovereign, so I'm not going to do what you tell me. No, come on, people. Learn to live with attention. The only thing you need to be concerned with is the moral will of God. This is how we live. You need to understand the sovereign will of God. In other words, know that He is sovereign because it brings great comfort to us. But it doesn't lock us up. It doesn't freeze us. It doesn't say, oh, I can't do this and that because God's in control. There is a tension there. But like I said, if you go through the Scriptures, you see both very clearly. God's sovereign. Man's responsible. Paul understood the sovereignty of God, I think, better than anybody. Did he pray? Tells every letter, I don't cease to pray for you people. Did Paul evangelize? Holy mackerel. But like I said, he understood the sovereign will of God. He was a Hebrew. He lived with the tension. It didn't bother him. We got to get beyond our Greek thinking of everything has to make sense. It's got to line up. It's got to fit in linear thought, or we can't deal with it. Just understand what the Bible teaches and believe it. And there's a lot of theologians today that want to, reform theologians that want to make this to the point where everything fits in logically and perfectly, and they do their best, and it's like, you know what? Deuteronomy 29:29 says the secret things belong to Yahweh. There's a lot of things. We can't reveal them to us. We don't have the capacity to understand them. But the things we do understand, let's just live out. Let's be faithful. We're not responsible for His sovereign will. We don't know what it is, but we're all responsible for the moral will. Knowing that Yahweh is sovereign in all things certainly doesn't give us the right to ignore His precepts. All right, now that we cleared that up, let's go back to our text. In verse 10, we saw that the purpose of God in history is to bring glory to Himself by bringing all creation under the headship of Christ. That's what he talked about in 10. Now, in verses 11 and 12, he talks about bringing Jews under that headship of Christ, I think. And in verses 13 and 14, he talks about bringing Gentiles under that headship of Christ. And here's what you have to understand. In this bracha that Paul's giving here, he's basically laying out everything he's going to teach in the rest of the epistle. It's just kind of a little mini thing, and he's going to expound on all this stuff in the future. And I think if we look at the context of verse 11, we see that Paul's making a distinction based on ethnic differences. And I think it just starts in 11 here. I think it's just 11 and 12. Again, I could be wrong, but it's my opinion, all right? He says, in whom we have also been chosen as God's inheritance. And in verse 13, he says, in Him you also. So the we of verse 11 speaks to Jews who were trusting in the Messiah as opposed to you in verse 13, which speaks to Gentiles in the church of Ephesus who were coming now to trust in Christ as Messiah. And I think this is made clear in verse 12. Look what he says in 12. To the end that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, would be to the praise of His glory. Who is the we here who are first to hope in Christ? Well, I think it's those of Jewish origin. And there's a definite article here, and it reads, we were first to hope in the Christ. It's here that we see more clearly the Jew-Gentile difference coming out in Paul. He's separating two groups. He, Paul, the other apostles, the first Jewish believers trusted in Yeshua as the Christ, the Messiah, their promised Messiah. And then Later, the Gentiles came to trust in Christ. Because the Jews kept it all to themselves when they got it, right? They didn't want to share this. They especially didn't want to share with Gentiles. The Jews who first trusted in Christ play a special role in salvation history. And that they were the beginning of the fulfillment of the promises that Yahweh made to Israel throughout the Tanakh. All of the covenants and promises were ultimately fulfilled in Christ. On the day of Pentecost, for example, when the church had its inception, that group that were brought together there in one body through the baptism of the Holy Spirit were Jewish. You know, people, Christians today, they don't get that. Well, the church started at Pentecost. I agree. Guess who was there? All Jews. They're in Jerusalem. They're there for a feast day. They're all Jewish. So how did God convince the Jews to get outside themselves and go reach out to the Gentiles? He used a man called Saul of Tarsus, right? Who was running around killing Christians, and they said, we got to get out of here. This guy's going to kill us all. So they left. And when they left, they took the gospel wherever they went, and there you go. Now we got Gentile evangelism. And it took almost 10 years for that to happen. 10 years, they're just enjoying the, this is so great. We're enjoying the gospel. God told them to go into all the world and preach it, but they were kind of limited. All the world to them was Jerusalem. Okay, that was the world to them. They didn't need to go anywhere else. All right, then he says that this would be, the whole purpose of this was to be the praise of his glory. That is, these Jewish believers would be the means of causing his divine majesty or excellence to be praised. That's the whole purpose for the gospel, to bring glory to God. Then in verse 13 he says, in him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. He begins again with in him. That refers back to Christ from verse 12. And he says, you also, and I think this is a reference to the Gentiles. Gentiles, just as Jews, are now in union with Christ. The apostle, having in verse 10 declared that the purpose of God is to bring all the subjects under the headship of Christ in one harmonious body, says in verse 11 that this purpose is realized in the conversion of Jewish Christians. And here he adds another class. It's realized in the purpose of Gentile Christians. He says, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel. That's basically synonyms. He's saying the same thing twice. Hebrews do that a whole lot. Gospel means what? Good news. It's good news. So they listen to the message, the good news of their salvation, and having heard it, they believed it. So somebody, this is Romans 10, somebody had to preach. They heard the message. Once they heard it, they believed that message. The word believe here is the Greek word pisteuo, and it means to have faith. It comes from the Hebrew word aman, and it means a little different from the Hebrew perspective because the Hebrews are not abstract, they're concrete. It means secure. It means solidly fixed in place, to stand firm in the sense of a support. A lot of people translate faith from the Hebrew word, they say it means support, not subject to change or revision. Let me ask you this, why did they believe the gospel when they heard it? It's not a trick question. They were chosen. Look at Acts 13:48. When the Gentiles heard this, Paul's preaching the gospel, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. Watch. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. What? What happened to the rest? Well, they didn't believe, but the ones who were appointed did believe. So the Gentiles heard the message of truth. They heard the good news of salvation. They believed it. And notice what happens when they believed it. You were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. When a person, there's an order here, people. You got to hear the gospel. It's got to be preached. It's got to be declared. That's why God chooses us to share the gospel with one another, because people have to hear it to believe it. Once they believe it, they are sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit. Now, the Greek word here, sealed, is phragedzo. It's translated here as sealed. It means to stamp with a signet ring or a private mark for security or preservation, according to Strong's. All right, they were sealed. In other words, they were marked by Yahweh for security, for for preservation marked out as the property of Yahweh. Peter O'Brien notes that in speaking of the Holy Spirit as a seal, the notions of ownership and protection are in view. Cattle and even slaves were branded with a seal by their master to indicate to whom they belong. So God is marking out His people. And it secures them. It gives them safety. He's marking out the ones that belong to Him. In Ezekiel chapter 9, we see that Yahweh set a mark on those who were mortified because of the sin of the nation. If you know the context of this, there's six angels, and they got weapons in their hand. And they're going through Jerusalem, they're going to do some killing. But before they do, Yahweh sends another person, and there's disagreement about who it is, but I believe it's the pre-incarnate Christ. He's going and he's putting a mark on people, and then these other guys, these angels with their weapons, are following behind him, and if you don't have a mark, you get killed. So there's security in having this mark. All right? Now let's look at the text in Ezekiel 9. It says, Yahweh said to him, the him is, I think, the pre-incarnate Christ, go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over the abominations which are being committed in its midst. Jerusalem's in sin. Those who are grieved over this sin, those who hate what's going on there, they're my people. Go through there and mark them. But to the other six, these are the angels with the weapons, he said in my hearing, go through the city after him and strike. Do not let your eyes have pity and do not spare. Utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children, and women, but do not touch any man on whom is the mark, and you shall start from my sanctuary. So, I know you knew about the mark of the beast, but did you know about the mark of Yahweh? Huh? See, those that don't have the mark of the Yahweh are in trouble. Let me ask you this. What kind of mark did he put on them? Well, the Hebrew word translated here, mark, the Hebrew word is the word tav. Does that ring a bell? The tav is the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Okay, it's the last letter. Now see, the Hebrews, their letters are not like that. Their letters are actually words. Or each letter has a word, has a meaning. Like the Aleph means ox. And has a lot of meaning, all connected with an ox. Well, the word Tav means mark, and has connected with different things as far as this mark goes. In modern Hebrew, the Tav looks like this. So, you think that's the pre-incarnate Christ went through Jerusalem and put this mark on their heads? Well, that wasn't invented yet, okay? This is, the Hebrew language was, first of all, pictorial. And then it, I believe, devolved into, you know, a more Aramaic square script and then the modern like this. But in the original Hebrew, the Tav looked like this. Now that's a coincidence, isn't it? The Tav was two crossed sticks, and it was a mark. And Yahweh marked out for safety those who had the ancient Hebrew letter Tav on them. And it's what a coincidence that it looks like a cross. So we got Yeshua going through Jerusalem, putting a cross on the forehead of those that belong to Him. I know, it's just a weird coincidence, isn't it? So we see from the mark, that Yahweh is protecting them for salvation. He's marking them out. These are mine. And then the angels that are coming behind are, if you don't have that mark, you're dead. We see this mark in other places, don't we? It was on the doorposts of the house. Okay? And now he's telling us that in our text in Ephesians, that those who believed have been marked. You know, the mark that Yahweh puts, this is not like a transaction that takes place at Walmart. Okay, where later you can go return it. You can return anything to Walmart, okay? You don't need it anymore. I've used it. Thank you. I'm going to bring it back. I don't need this anymore. All right, you don't have faith one day and then give it back the next. When you put your faith in Christ, when you trust Him, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit. You are marked by Yahweh as one of His. Later on in the epistle, Paul says this, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were marked for the day of redemption." They were sealed. They were marked for that day of redemption. That was a future event to them. The day of redemption was the coming of Christ in AD 70, and Yahweh had marked out those first century saints who were waiting to receive their promised redemption, the consummation of their salvation. Now, let me ask you this, people. If those saints in the transition period were marked, were sealed, securing their salvation until the Lord returned to consummate their salvation, how much more secure are we today who are dwelling in the new age, in the presence of Yahweh, eternally secure? He's securing them. These are mine. Put a mark on them. They're mine. They're going to make it till the day of redemption because they belong to me. They're in union with Christ. There's no separation. They are eternally secure. Now, throughout the years, the subject of eternal security has been so hotly debated in theology. And I think the only reason it's hotly debated is because we don't understand salvation. That's why you don't, you know, people who don't understand it don't think they're secure. Because God did it. You didn't do it. But there have always been those who affirm that you could lose your salvation. I really think the church kind of developed this because it's handy for the church. The church loves to motivate people by guilt. Okay, that's the biggest weapon in the arsenal of the church is guilt. Threatening people with some kind of judgment, something, you know, if they don't line up, if they don't do what's right, that's how you get people to tithe, you guilt them into it. That's how, you know, if you don't, you miss church 2 weeks in a row, you could lose your salvation for that. You know, people are afraid to do anything out of this guilt motivation that's coming upon them. Well, I know you've heard of the 5 points of Calvinism, but do you know that they are simply a response to the 5 points of Arminianism? See, the Belgic semi-Pelagian confession in the early 17th century was put out, and the 5 points of Calvinism were put out to refute these 5 points of Arminianism. And the fifth point in the Arminian confession states this: it rests with believers to keep themselves in a state of grace. By keeping up their faith, those who fail here fall away and are lost. People, as Christians, we don't live on the brink of damnation. You know? Is our salvation conditional on our ability to maintain it? Talk about depression. I mean, people get depressed for a lot of things, especially in our day. But you want a reason to get depressed? If you think you can lose your salvation, I can understand taking massive amounts of Prozac. This is something to be serious about, all right? I mean, if you believe you can lose it, you're always on the edge. And boy, guilt works great that way. Because you can get them to do anything, you know? You can keep them giving, keep them faith, keep them doing whatever you need them to do, all right? That'd be to constantly live in mortal fear. But I want you to understand, if you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, put your faith in Yeshua, there's a mark on you. You belong to Yahweh. He says, sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, Yeshua, in His own words, anticipating the day when this was going to take place, when the Spirit of promise was going to come and seal these, He taught this in John 7. Now, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Yeshua stood up and cried, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Now, He's not talking in a literal fashion here, people. "He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. The person who comes to me, who's thirsty, who has a need, they trust in me, this living water comes. It'll come out of their being. Well, what is he talking about? Well, he clarifies in verse 39, he says, but this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given because Yeshua was not yet glorified. So all who believed in Yeshua received the Holy Spirit. In Acts 15, during a debate at the Jerusalem Council, Peter refers back to his experience of preaching to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10, and he says this, after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. All right, Peter says, I'm going to the Gentiles. God called me to go to the Gentiles. And he says this, and God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit. That's the Gentiles. He gave the Gentiles the Holy Spirit. Watch. Just as he did us, he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Just what happened on Pentecost to us happened to the Gentiles when they believed. They got the Holy Spirit also. He says in Galatians 3:14, in order that in Christ Yeshua the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Holy Spirit through faith. So the promise in the Abrahamic blessing given to Abraham hundreds of years ago was ultimately the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And those believing Jews received the blessing of Abraham. The Gentiles, as they are born again, also are grafted into the olive tree of Israel and become partakers of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. That's the metaphor Paul uses in Romans 11. They're joined together. Back to our text in 1:14, he says, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. Who is relates back to the Holy Spirit in verse 13. So the Holy Spirit is given as a pledge. Now the word pledge is from the Greek word arabon. Strong says this word is of Hebrew origin. Love that. You're right. You want to know what this means? Strong says it's a Hebrew word. So you got to go back and figure that out. I wonder why when you're writing in Greek you keep using Hebrew words. It means a pledge that is part of purchase money or property given in advance to secure the rest. It's earnest money. The Hebrew word for pledge is aravon. And that word is used in Genesis 38:17. He said, therefore, I will send you a young goat from the flock. And she said, moreover, will you give a pledge until you send it? You know the context here? Huh? Tamar had disguised herself as a harlot. I think I'll dress up like a harlot. She did it to trap her father-in-law. All right? So she disguised herself. Her father-in-law comes along and she entices him and he wants to have sex with her. So what they're doing is here negotiating the price. Okay, that's what they're doing. He says, I'll send you a goat. And she says, where's the goat? You don't have the goat. I need something to guarantee you'll bring the goat. You know, they didn't have like bags of money that they, it wasn't quite the same. They used a lot of bartering there. So I got a goat. Well, he didn't have it with him. So she's like, all right, I want a pledge. She wanted property. She wanted something given in advance to secure this thing. The word pledge might better be translated as down payment or earnest money. It's something valuable you give as a temporary collateral until you complete the agreement. Now, we see the same word used in Job 17:3. He says, lay down now a pledge for me with yourself. Who is there that will be my guarantor? Now, this is a parallelism. So pledge and guarantor are the same thing. So a pledge is something given to guarantee what you're pledging. So the Holy Spirit was given to the first century believers, guaranteeing their future redemption. Paul also uses this word in 2 Corinthians 1:22. Who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. There's both words used in our text. sealed in pledge, indicating that Yahweh marked them for security or preservation. He gave a deposit of the Spirit. What the saints had in the transition period was the down payment, was the pledge of the perfection that was to come, because it was not going to be completed until AD 70. In 2 Corinthians 5:5, he says, "Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge." What's the purpose of this pledge? Well, in context, it was a guarantee that they're going to receive their new home, this building without hands that he's been talking about. It's the same thing as the Spirit of adoption. You could say the Spirit was given to the transition saints as a pledge or guarantee that they would, in the very near future, receive all that God had promised them. Therefore, Paul teaches that once a person becomes a Christian, it's impossible for him to become a non-Christian. After God causes a person to have faith in Christ, it's impossible for him to lose that faith. Look at John 10, 28 and 29. Yeshua says, "I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." The life that God gives is eternal. It cannot be lost. You cannot perish. He says in verse 14 that he's given us the pledge of the inheritance. Now, notice the switch back here to the third person plural personal pronoun. He's gone from speaking of we, the Jews, who first believed, to you, the Gentiles, who also believed and were sealed, to now our inheritance. And I think he's brought together these two groups, Jews and Gentiles. He's joined them in the one group. Those who have the Spirit, they have the down payment. They're one group now. And in verse 11, he says, "As an apostle, we have obtained an inheritance," speaking of the Jews, "and here, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance." Both Jews and Gentiles receive the inheritance through the mediation of Christ and in union with Him. They're partakers together of the benefits of the plan that God had laid out in the gospel, the salvation of all who would come to faith in Him, Jews and Gentiles. He says, "with a view to the redemption of God's own possession." So Paul says here, speaking to the first century saints, we have the promise from God, the same God who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we will be redeemed. Speaking of the fulfillment of that redemption, the culmination that will happen when God brings forth the new heavens and the new earth, the consummation of the new covenant. The promise was certain, but it was still future to them, so they had a down payment. They had a guarantee of it. Now, sadly, most people read this verse today and they still think the promise is future, because they read themselves into this Ephesian text, not realizing it's, we're 2,000 years different from this. Has anything happened in that time that might change this? John MacArthur writes this, and I'm not picking on John. I just use him as an example because he's a great example of futurism and what they believe, and he's a very popular teacher. I'll tell you one thing. Let me give John credit where credit is due. This man teaches verse by verse. One of the few people out there that actually uses the Bible and goes through it. Now, if he'd just get on the preterist view here, get away from this dispensationalism, he'd be all right. All right? He says, "Now look, we have not yet totally been redeemed." We're missing something, believers. 2,000 years, we're still waiting for this thing He promised them. He says, "We've been redeemed spiritually, but we haven't had our physical bodies redeemed, a la Romans 8. So he's still waiting for this redemption of the body, which Romans 8, Paul's talking about, not a physical body. MacArthur doesn't know what time it is. He still views himself and all Christians in the old covenant age, the this age, waiting for the age to come. Which is very confusing. Because if you're in that age, then you're under the law. That law was still binding on that in all through that age. So, yeah, it can be really confusing. And Paul wraps up this bracha by saying it's all to the praise of His glory. So he's talked about the work of the Father. He's talked about the work of the Son. He's talked about the work of the Holy Spirit. All of these works are designed to lead to the praise of the glory of God. And Yahweh declared this back in Isaiah 43. He says, "The people whom I form for myself will declare my praise." That's our goal, people. That's our purpose in life. This bracha begins and ends with praise to Yahweh. The great work of redemption is ultimately to resound to His glory. You know what's sad today? We are so man-centered in the church that we mistakenly think salvation is all about us. You know, thank God for salvation. And it does rescue us from the judgment of God and give us eternal life. But we need to understand that it is primarily about His glory. He saves us by His sovereign grace that we will be to the praise of His glory. He owed us nothing but judgment, but He gave us infinite love and infinite mercy. And that should cause us to praise Him. Now, in closing here, let me just say something about the structure that Paul uses here. If you look at verses 11 and 12 and 13 and 14, you're going to see the similarities. They're very significant. Now, if you remember earlier, I said that Shaul was a student of Gamaliel, who was a grandson of Hillel, one of the great rabbis. And Hillel had seven rules for interpreting the Torah. See, they had their own hermeneutic. And Paul would have learned these seven rules. And the second rule was Gazar Savah, and it meant the equivalence of expression. And Paul's using that here to indicate an equality between Messianic Jews and Messianic Gentiles. He said, verse 11 and 12, these are Jews. 13 and 14, these are Gentiles. They're the same, he's saying. And like I said, that's just the beginning in this brachah. Now he's going to go through the rest of the epistle and really lay this out and show how these two groups are being brought together. But here's what I want you to understand. This passage, this dealing with the Jews, this dealing with the Gentiles, this saying they're one in Christ, this passage rejects the theory of dual covenant theology. You ever heard of dual covenant theology? Probably its most ardent proponent today would be John Hagee. Hagee says the Jews have their own covenant, Christians have their own covenant. Two separate covenants. The Houston newspaper quoted Hagee saying this, "I'm not trying to convert the Jewish people to the Christian faith." You know what's funny to me? Here's a man who claims to be friends with Israel. You know, he's love for Israel. How much do you really love him if you're not even going to try to give him the gospel? Is that love? Well, Hagee goes on to say, "In fact, trying to convert a Jew is a waste of time." And he would call me anti-Semitic, okay? The Jewish person who has his roots in Judaism is not going to convert to Christianity. I wonder if Paul knew that. He says, there is no form of Christian evangelism that has failed so miserably as evangelizing the Jewish people. They already have a faith structure. Everyone else, whether Buddhist or Baha, needs to believe in Jesus, but not Jews. Jews already have a covenant with God that has never been replaced by Christianity. This man is preaching to thousands and tens of thousands of people. It's like he's never read the New Testament. Yahweh promised the house of Israel and the house of Judah a new covenant. And that new covenant involves the Messiah. And he's saying they don't need it. They don't need a Messiah. They got their own plan. Two different plans. Like I said, he calls himself a friend of Israel. That's not a friend. Those people need salvation through the Messiah. You know, here's what he said. Kind of funny almost, if it wasn't so sad. But Hagee is telling the Jewish people, you don't need a Jewish Messiah. You don't need to believe in the promised Messiah all through the Tanakh. You don't need to believe in Him. He teaches a separate covenant for Israel and Christians. Well, when I read this, I thought of Yeshua's words that said this, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Now, I know that's not what he's talking about, but it fits. Because God joined together the Jew and the Gentile. And He wants to separate them. This doctrine of unity of Jew and Gentile in the New Covenant is often contradicted by Christians. People who would think Hagee is a lunatic and in a fringe, trying to be nice here, but nut job just seems to fit, okay? you know, people who would think that that guy's out there still have a problem like he does. For example, it's popular to assume that God regards Jewish people as especially chosen and superior to the Gentiles. In other words, they're the special people of God, right? However, this too rejects the mystery that now has been revealed. That they're together, there's equality in Christ. Jews are not superior in Christ. The Jew who does not believe the gospel is not in Christ at all. And they're certainly not superior to anybody. Non-Christian Jews are under the wrath of God as much as the most vile and wicked non-Christian Gentiles. But we act like, well, they're the special people of God, and we got to, you know, and how many of you heard the verse, he that touches Israel touches the apple of God's eye. That's true, but you know who Israel is. That's the whole thing. They just don't. Yeshua was Israel, and who's ever in him is the true Israel of God. Yeshua told the Jews, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit thereof. You know, he wasn't making an empty threat here. The Jews have no special place in the kingdom. They need to enter like everybody else through faith in Yeshua the Christ. It's Hagee's policy when he has these Friends of Israel days that no one is allowed to try to evangelize the Jews that are there. The Jews are to receive no special treatment and no special respect in the church. They're just to be presented the gospel the same way as everybody else. And for Hagee to say they don't need the gospel is to deny the scriptures and to put himself at, to me, in my perspective, great enmity against Israel. He's not doing anybody a favor over there. Hagee's thing is strictly political. Believing Jews and believing Gentiles have both been redeemed by the blood of Christ and are both united to Christ in one body. That's what Paul lays out in this brakah. And now from here on, through the rest of the epistle, he's going to really define this so we can understand it. All we have, people, whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Gentile, all you have in Christ. And Paul says we are to praise Yahweh for it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. You know, it's so clear in the New Testament. It is only through faith in the Messiah that anyone is saved. It's hard to understand that people miss it. Lord, I pray you'd give us a boldness in our evangelism to Jews, to Gentiles, to everybody that don't know the gospel, that we might present it, Father, clearly and openly, sharing the truth of your word. It's not about bloodlines. It's all about faith. Thank you, Lord, that you have brought us, Gentiles, into your covenant, made us part of your family, united us with your children, Israel, and made us one in you. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Comments, questions? Well, I would say it was figurative. I don't think that there was actually someone putting a mark on him. I don't think the angels needed a mark, but they, you know, he's trying to tell us something through this, okay? Is marking, I don't think it's any more literal than it is today that we're marked. You know, we're marked out. I mean, it wouldn't be nice if you could see that mark, you know? Then you could tell somebody, hey, that's not how you're supposed to live, you know? I was just getting ready to share the gospel with you, and here I see you got a mark on your forehead. You know, we don't, that mark shouldn't need to be there. That mark should be the character that comes out of us that demonstrates that we belong to him. That's our calling. So yeah, I don't think he went through an action, just like the mark of the beast, I don't think it was a literal mark, but I just thought that was interesting that, you know, here's Yahweh's putting his mark, and so we have the mark of the beast and we have the mark of Yahweh. But to think that it was a cross put on their forehead is kind of cool to me anyway. Well, see, again, that's, that, you know, I still haven't found any evidence for that. What Gary's talking about is a rabbi wrote me a letter, you know, about my Four Blood Moons video. And there's a lot in there he could have slammed me for, obviously. But the thing he slammed me for was talking about the cross, because he said the cross was not a cross. It was an execution stake. And that's what, you know, that's the view of some Jews. I know Stern in the Bible, the Complete Jewish Bible, doesn't mention the word cross. It uses execution stake. So, but I wrote him back and said, can you give me some evidence to this fact? Guess what he sent me? Silence. It's amazing how you know so much. Why don't you want to share it to help somebody out? You know? I said, well, because I wrote him back and I was nice. Well, for to tell you the whole story, he wrote me from an email address that you couldn't reply to. He didn't want to be replied to. So I looked him up on the web. I found his church and I got his email and I wrote to the church. All right? And I said, I'm the one you wrote. You didn't want to hear a reply from. But, you know, appreciate you writing to me. And I heard this thing about the cross before, but I've never seen any hard evidence to prove that. Do you have any evidence, any archaeological evidence, anything that demonstrates that it was not a cross, it was a stake? And I never heard from him. I'll take that as a no. He didn't know. He doesn't have any evidence. Okay? It's easy to say things. It's easy to repeat things we've heard. You know, but, you know, I'd like to have a little evidence on some of these things. You know, it seems to me that some of the ancient Hebrew language seems to do away with that idea that, you know, it seems to really verify this cross is a cross, you know. Gary? No, I was actually nicer to him, you know. I just, you know, Hagee's a false teacher. Of course, he would accuse me of that same thing. You know, but I mean, it just is sad the stuff he's putting out there, and he's got people, you know, it's a false gospel. You don't even need to share the gospel with these people. All right, how damning is that? We're not going to even let you have the gospel. I mean, tell you about it. You don't need it. And what's John saying, 1 John? If you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. You got nothing. It's all in the Son. It's, you know, it's a sad position. Rita from Rhode Island. Hi, Rita. How are you? Appreciate you watching. Were you saying that the mark was the Holy Spirit? Yes, I'm saying in Ephesians that was the mark. He marked them out by the Spirit. And that's what they said. You know, when the Gentiles came to faith, that was Peter's response. You gave them the same thing you gave us when we first believed. They got the Holy Spirit just like we did. To them, that was a mark, an indication that, hey, they're saving them also. And they just, the Jews were stunned. Like, wow, they got the same thing we got? So yes, it was marking them out by the Spirit.